Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 2. We did have a week off because of our meeting, which I thoroughly enjoyed. This week we are back to the grind. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 11. God's Word there says this: "Therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So in chapter 2, in the first three verses, Paul actually wrote of the natural depravity that all men possess. We are all born into this world racing off a cliff, so to speak. We don't have to learn that. We just do it. It's who we are. We sin because we're sinners. We were following the course of this world, and for the record, we were enjoying the ride. We were naturally depraved, yes, that's certainly true, but we were willing participants in our depravity, and we have nobody to blame but ourselves. It's not the devil made me do it, it's I did what I wanted to. And as you know, Paul continued on through verse 10 to explain, "But God." I mean, he begins that in verse 4 and explained that God brought us to life out of spiritual deadness. We spent 3 weeks in that section, so I hope you remember some of it anyway. Now, some might say that the section before us today is exactly the same, only different. It does indeed focus on the past. That's clear from just a reading of it. But this time, Paul is not writing about all men without exception. He's not writing about individuals. This time, Paul is writing specifically about the place of Gentiles before Jesus came. You know, we have a tendency to read the Bible through our own cultural lenses. It's just how we're sort of built. We have this idea that when they did church in the first century, they did it this way. Well, it certainly involved the things that we do. I believe that they prayed and they sang and they preached. Those are the things that we do, but it didn't exactly look the way that we look today. Certainly they weren't sitting in air-conditioned buildings with nice pews to sit on and lights, and they probably didn't even have these nice fancy little glasses to wear on their nose. It's different. It's hard not to read the Bible with their own cultural biases. You know, we read a novel that way, but we certainly don't need to read the Scripture that way. Cultures haven't always lived the way that our culture is. In fact, American society is actually very unique in the history of the world. There haven't been a lot of countries like America. So to read our culture into Scripture really is to miss some things. In fact, even around the world today, many cultures are just vastly different from ours. In the minds of the Jews, there were two races. Two. There were the Jews, there was everybody else. There was the Jew, and there was the Gentile. Either you were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you were a Gentile. That's just not our culture. Black, white, Indian, Asian, Arab, Native American, Gentile. One race to the Jews. Non-Jews were Gentiles. And while we're on it, by the way, all of them were unclean in the minds of the Jew. You know, we live in a country where historically being a white male had privilege. It is what it is. That's what we have been somewhat accustomed to. But back then, when Paul was writing this, you wouldn't have been the dominant race. And back at this time that he's referring to, before Jesus came, there was no religious benefit for the white male, or the black male, or female, or Asian, or whoever. It was the Jews had the benefit. So when we read this passage, we need to do our best to put our current culture out of our mind, or we're just going to miss what's being said here. We can't look at it through modern American lenses or it won't make sense. Now, one more thing before we get started today. Obviously, there was a lot said in these passages. We're not going to cover all of that today. We're actually going to take the rest of this chapter very slowly. I apologize for that. But that's what we're going to do nonetheless. These 12 verses that we read today are not easy. But more than that, they've been used to say a lot of things by religious teachers that just aren't here. And so I want to make sure that we have the right discussion relative to these verses. Most of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1 through Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Some of you may be surprised I didn't start a new book this week. But here we are. Today we'll just look at verses 11 through 13, and really these three verses are foundational to what we're going to study as we progress through the rest of the chapter. The title of my sermon this morning is simply Remember. Remember. Because that's what Paul is urging these Gentile believers to do, to remember what they had and what they were before Jesus came. So verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. I know that's the middle of a sentence, but we'll stop there because that's where the verse stops. There's a lot there. He begins with the word therefore. He's clearly building off what he's already talked about. I know I've told you many times that we need to make sure we know what the therefore is there for. So, in light of the fact that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, in light of the fact that you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, in light of the fact that salvation is not your own doing, none of it, it is a gift of God from start to finish, in light of that, he writes this. That's what the therefore is there for. Now listen, before we delve into this too far, let me explain this. All individuals, Jew or Gentile, are naturally, totally depraved. We dealt with that a few weeks ago, but I don't want you to misunderstand what's being said here. Paul actually makes that very clear in the book of Romans. You know, he has those first three chapters in Romans that are laying the foundation for human depravity. And he begins to sum it up in Romans 3 at the beginning, and he says, what then are we Jews any better off? Here's his answer. No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. Now, Paul in that section is talking about individual depravity. A Jew is as lost as a Gentile when he's born into this world. He's as depraved as a Gentile is individually. In fact, Paul goes on to write that lengthy indictment against mankind. None is righteous. No, not one. None understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You're familiar with that passage. So by writing what Paul does here, he's not suggesting that the Gentiles were somehow more depraved individually than the Jews were. That's not what he's talking about. I don't know how many of you have ever read the book Animal Farm. I'm sure Lance has read it and probably talked through it several times. Written by George Orwell, actually sort of mocking Marxism. That's the reason that he wrote it. And the animals take over the farm and the pigs are in charge. And ultimately the pigs gain more and more power and they have these animal commandments, animalistic commandments. And they start out saying all animals are equal. That's one of the things that they say early in the book. But the more power that the pigs get, those commandments begin to change. And by the time the book is over, that commandment says all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. In other words, things weren't really equal, were they? Listen, that's not what Paul's saying in this passage. He's not saying some are depraved and some are more depraved. Listen, if you're totally depraved, you're totally depraved. He's not talking about individual spiritual deadness here. Jews and Gentiles are alike depraved, and until God's Spirit gives life, no one will ever come to Christ. But Paul is not talking about individuals. He's talking about the nation of Israel as it compared to other nations. Gentiles. By the way, that's us. We have a tendency to forget that. We're on the short end of the stick. We're Gentiles. Bottom line, the situation for Gentiles was far worse than the privilege that the Jews possessed. And that's what Paul's saying. We might say Gentiles had far less opportunity than the Jews. I mean, in a sense, you can see that today. In countries like North Korea or Afghanistan or Yemen, the Bible's completely outlawed. I mean, the laws couldn't be worse. And we walk out the door, get in our car, drive down to Dollar General, and buy as many copies as you want if they're on the shelf. Things aren't equal everywhere. Opportunities aren't always equal. But under the Mosaic Code, only one country had special privilege, and that's Israel. And the Gentiles had great disadvantage. And even rarely in the Old Testament, when a Gentile converted to Judaism and because he wanted to worship Yahweh, that happened occasionally, not very often. He had to become a Jew. He had to literally change his life and become a Jew. He didn't retain his Gentile nationality, so to speak. You remember when Ruth was going back with Naomi to Israel? You remember what she said to her? Naomi has urged her, go back home to your people. I don't have a son for you. Go back home. Here's what Ruth said. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Now listen, your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. Because if Ruth was going to worship Yahweh, she had to become a Jew. Naomi's people had to become her people. That's what Paul's writing about. Now Paul says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. He says, you were called the uncircumcision. That's what Jews called Gentiles. Now, God had given the sign of circumcision. But the Jews had distorted it. God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision as a sign of ownership, so to speak. It was actually intended to represent the faith that Abraham already had. In fact, in Genesis 15, it says, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. So, Abram was saved by grace through faith. Paul actually uses Abram as proof that you're not saved by works in the book of Romans. And it wasn't until Genesis 17, that profession of Abram's righteousness by faith is in Genesis 15. It wasn't until Genesis 17 that the sign of circumcision was instituted by God. But the Jews had come to see circumcision as a badge of honor. It made them better than everyone else. Somehow, what was intended to separate them to God in their mind gained favor from God. Much the way that many abuse the ordinances of the church today. In other words, baptism somehow gains favor with God. Should we be baptized? Yes, sure, of course. It's commanded. It's the first act of a new believer. That's what you should do. Does it gain you favor with God? No, that's only gained through the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus nothing. See, we can get things all out of line if we're not careful. And that's what the Jews had done with circumcision. So you can see why Paul gives reference to here that the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcision. There was an air of superiority in that. They were better than the Gentiles. But you notice closely, Paul does not waste ink. He says that the physical sign of circumcision is made in the flesh by hands. If in case there's a Jew reading this, Paul makes sure that they know that's just something on the outside. Circumcision didn't change the heart. In fact, Paul wrote to the Jews in Rome saying, But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, you're not saved by the law. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. So he says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time that he began talking about here. Remember at that one time you Gentiles in the flesh call the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Well, that's not very encouraging. I mean, in this one verse, Paul explains five specific ways that Gentiles, before Jesus came, were at a disadvantage as it compared to Jews. Five ways. Now I know naturally we like to think in terms of equality. Everybody's equal. We even bring that into study of Scripture sometime. All things are equal. Well, they're just not. It's not. God called Abraham, nobody else. Out of the billions of people that have ever lived on this planet, Abram is the only one God called, built a nation out of. Do you feel slighted over that? We generally don't think that way, but that's the truth. He had special privilege. David had special privilege. And listen, the Jews had privilege that Gentiles did not have. Our Americanism, as good as it is, I mean, we're capitalists. And I believe in capitalism. I think that's a good government. I hope we keep being capitalist. It's sort of questionable. But we can't take that thinking into the Scripture. All things are not equal. Now, Paul is clear that the Jews as a people group had advantages that the Gentiles simply did not have. In that same chapter of Romans, Romans 3, Paul says this, "What advantage has the Jew, or what value, or what is the value of circumcision?" Here's his answer. Much in every way. You say, I thought he said that Jews didn't have any example. I said, no. Jews are as guilty as Gentiles are before God. They're sinners. They are totally depraved. But they had advantages. Paul says they had an advantage in every way. And here's how he ends that statement. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the Bible. They were in a position that the Gentiles were not. The Gentiles did not have the Word of God. Generally speaking, when prophets were sent, who were they sent to? Jews. Were there exceptions? Well, yes. Jonah, for instance, was an exception. Jonah was sent to Gentile people, but you know what he was? The exception. That was uncommon. Generally, the prophets were sent to Jews. But as a whole, Gentile nations were unreached with the Word of God. That's why this list exists right here in Ephesians 2:12. We wouldn't have it if they weren't unreached. So Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. This is the first disadvantage of Gentiles. You were separated from Christ. Listen, there's not a worse description in this list than that. To be separated from Christ is to be separated from God. Now, this is where me and the hyper-Calvinists are going to argue all week and twice on Sunday. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. The Apostle John writes, 1 John 2, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see the link there between Jesus and the Father? You say, well, I believe Islam is just as good as Christianity. Well, you're wrong. Because Islam does not have the Son. And you don't have the Father if you don't have the Son. He says here, they were without Christ. They were separated from Christ. To be without Christ is to be the enemy of God. Now listen, all men individually are naturally separated from Christ when they are born into this world. That's the point of Ephesians 2:1-3. You were by nature children of wrath. But that's not what he's talking about here. The NET translation actually gives some clarity. Here's how it renders it. You were at that time without the Messiah. Well, that makes sense to us for some reason, even though Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. It's just one's Hebrew and one's Greek. Same word. But when we hear Messiah, we just have a tendency to think a little bit differently. We think with our Jewish glasses on when we hear that. Listen, Jesus is, present tense, the Jewish Messiah. He wasn't sent to the United States of America. You say, now wait a minute. I am a citizen of the United States of America, and He is my personal Savior. Amen. That's exactly what Paul is explaining here. But He is the Messiah to Israel. That's why he says they were separated from Christ. The Messiah was promised to them. He came through their lineage. That's why when Paul's writing to the churches in Rome, he says in chapter 9, to them, the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. Listen, the entire sacrificial system was set up to prefigure Jesus. And to represent Him as Savior. And only one nation had it. The Jews. As James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, the Gentiles did not even have the expectation of a Savior. End quote. That's right. They weren't looking for Jesus. They weren't praying for the Messiah to come. That's Paul's point. The Jews knew a Savior was coming, and many Jews trusted in Him as their personal Savior, anticipating that He would die for their sins and redeem them out of their sinfulness. But the Gentiles, all the while, ignorantly worshipped false gods, idols, pagan gods. Before Jesus came, the Gentiles were separated from Christ. Secondly, he says here, the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You say, that almost sounds like a racial slur. No, it's not. It's just a fact. If you were a citizen of Brazil, you weren't a Jew. That's not hard to figure. And all the promises were made to Israel. So you weren't where the promises of God presided. Was that a big deal? You better bet it was. What did God say through Amos? Here's what he said. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, I'd say that put the people in all other countries in a bad way. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And God chose that they may declare in Zion, in Jerusalem, the name of the Lord. And in Jerusalem, His praise. They didn't do that elsewhere. They weren't allowed to. James Montgomery Boyce again writes, quote, God had chosen to be known in Israel as He had chosen to be known nowhere else. End quote. You say, that's pretty tough language. That's biblical language. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. God had not specially revealed Himself to any group except the Jews. What did they have? Natural revelation. We heard a sermon on natural revelation this past week. What does natural revelation do? It just condemns. That's it. Nobody's ever been saved by natural revelation. People are saved when God reaches down through the gospel of Jesus Christ and draws people to Himself. Special revelation, which that's what the Bible is. That's how God works to save sinners. And all the nations had was the sun going up and coming down every day. They had proof that God existed, but they had no information to know how to get to Him. That's what Paul means when he says they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Thirdly, he says here, under the old covenant, Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, this is somewhat related to what he wrote to the churches in Rome. Again, in Romans 9, Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. I would point out, by the way, that Paul says they are Israelites, present tense, and to them belong these things, present tense. They still own these. These covenants, plural, were given to them. We, as Gentiles, were strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise. Some commentators have tried to make this the covenant of grace, quote unquote. The only real issue with that is the Bible never speaks of such a covenant. Then talk about the covenant of grace. I know we've heard that language, we've probably used that language, but that covenant isn't mentioned in the Word of God anywhere. So I would suggest that's probably not the covenant since it's not here. What covenants is he talking about? Well, the ones that the Jews were given, and there were several of them, and they were continually repeated. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant was given to the Jews. God told Abraham, quote, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, Abraham. I will make your name great, Abraham's name. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God does promise to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. That certainly is mentioned here. But how does that come? It comes through Israel and through the Messiah. It comes through His offspring. It comes through Jesus. This promise of a great nation spoke of Israel. It did not speak even of our blessed U.S. of A. The Mosaic Covenant was certainly given to Israel, but because of its conditional element, in other words, the Mosaic Covenant said, do this or die, it's hard to consider that it was a covenant of promise. A covenant of promise would be an unconditional covenant. The law was conditional. That said, even in the Mosaic Code, Israel was blessed to have repeated pictures every day, every week, every month, and every year that pointed to Jesus. The Gentiles didn't have that. To David, God promised, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's not promised to any Gentile, that's promised to David. Partially fulfilled in Solomon, yes, but not completely. The complete fulfillment will come in Christ. By the way, that promise is set around this other promise, just a couple of verses earlier, where God says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Then he says, and I will raise up the offspring of David and his kingdom I will establish and it will be forever. You say, man, that puts a pretty bleak perspective on Gentiles back at this time. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were at a great disadvantage. And whatever we do, let's not forget the new covenant. That's an important one. Through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, God says, quote, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Listen to this. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Oh man, we get left out of this one too. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, in times language, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall anyone teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And the rest of that chapter goes on to say, when the sun stops rising in the air and the stars stop shining at night, then I will betray Israel. The new covenant was given to Israel and Judah. Listen, this is a great promise. Clearly made to Israel and Judah. All of these covenants were made with them and with no other country. How would you like to have been a Gentile 2,500 years ago? The fourth disadvantage that he mentions here really couldn't be worse than anything he said before. He said that the Gentiles were without hope. They had no hope. Listen, hope will take a person farther than seems possible. It was hope that pushed the 1980 U.S. hockey team to beat the Soviets. We were just a ragtag group of amateurs at best. They were pros, and we won because they instill hope into them. Hope will push you. Several times in history, there have been military victories that just seemed impossible because some captain instilled hope in his soldiers. Cancer patients often push themselves further than seems physically possible because the doctor continues to give them hope. Generally, they don't give up until there's no hope left. But under the old covenant here, Paul says the Gentiles had no hope. Not a little hope. No hope. That's pretty strong language. That's what he declares. And then fifthly, Paul says that Gentiles under the old economy were without God in the world. By the way, the Greek word here translated without God is atheos. Atheos. You could translate this literally as atheist. Atheos. Theos is God. Ah negates it. Without God. That's why it's translated this way. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't believe in a higher power. Most of these Gentiles were polytheistic. They did believe in other gods, but those gods were nothing but wood and stone. They weren't true gods. And so Paul rightly calls them atheos, without God. You know, James tells us in James 1 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. But God hadn't revealed Himself to the Gentiles, at least not in special revelation. The Jews alone had that privilege. So if every good gift and every perfect gift is from God, and yet the Gentiles were without God in the world, I think you can see just how devastating it was to be a Gentile before Jesus came. Folks, listen, there just weren't a lot of Gentiles saved before the ministry of Jesus. There just weren't. There were a few. You can find some. Rahab, Ruth, Naaman the Syrian probably was saved. But you can find very, very few. That's why Paul says things like you were without hope, without God in the world. Look, these five disadvantages are terrible to think about. And you couple this with the depravity that Paul spoke about back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I mean, it cannot get much worse. This is a terrible outlook. Well, let's end on a positive note. Verse 13. But now. I just love that. There's just no way that it doesn't correspond back to verse 2:4, but God, or Romans 3, where it says, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection opened up the way for Gentiles to worship God along with the Jews. Temple is over. There are no more sacrifices. That's done. There's no need for that. The book of Hebrews is clear. It is obsolete. That's the word the writer of Hebrews uses. The old covenant is not necessary anymore because it never did anything in the first place. The blood and bulls and goats could not take away sin. But in Christ, Gentiles who were once far off are brought near. And we'll get into this more in the next couple of weeks, but suffice it to say that Jesus' death gives Gentiles today opportunities that Gentiles did not have before. Today the gospel has been sent out to the ends of the world, to all nations, and all who believe are promised eternal life. That's not how it was under the old economy. Paul says the Gentiles were once far off. It's hard not to think about worship in the temple when he says that. You know, the Gentiles did occasionally desire to come worship Yahweh in the temple, but they were only allowed to come so far. In fact, the court of the Gentiles were the outermost courtyard in the temple. Even the women could go further. And considering the attitude towards women back at that day, the idea that a Jewish woman could go further than the Gentiles just tells you how far off the Gentiles were from God and temple worship. As I understand, there were actually signs posted in Greek and Latin that going any further than the court of the Gentiles for a non-Jew was punishable by death. That's pretty heavy. In Acts 21, you may recall, Paul got in trouble because some in Jerusalem believed that he had brought Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, a Gentile. They believed he'd brought Trophimus into the temple. Listen, through Christ, the way for Gentiles to worship God alongside Jews has been opened up. This is amazing. Considering everything that Paul has said already in this section, it is amazing what Christ overcame for us. Believing Gentiles have certainly now been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Bible Doctrine, that's a theology book edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. If you're interested in a good theology book, it's a great theology book. A little thick. It's going to take you more than a week to read it, but it's a good book. In that book, here's what it says, quote, believing Gentiles, and they mean in our day, believing Gentiles do not become spiritual Jews, not like Ruth did. Believing Gentiles do not become spiritual Jews. Instead, Jews and Gentiles share, that's an important word, share common life together in the church. The unity among Jews and Gentiles is grounded in the death of Jesus and the removal of the Mosaic Law, end quote. That's it. Now, that doesn't mean that churches in the New Testament didn't struggle with that. They absolutely did. Jews and Gentiles sat beside each other in church, but the Jews stayed at the Gentiles' neck all the time. I mean, all through the book of Acts. There was constant turmoil because the Jews just couldn't get over the Mosaic Law. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council where they're arguing over whether they got to be... Don't these Gentiles need to become Jews? They said, no. That's a yoke that our fathers couldn't bear and nobody else can bear. We believe that a man is saved by grace through faith. That's what they came to the conclusion of there. But Paul is getting at the point that Gentiles now share in the promises of the Jews. We don't have the court of the Gentiles anymore. We got Gentile church leaders, Sunday school teachers, treasurers, secretary clerks, wall washers. We got Gentiles all in this church. That would have been unknown before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Everything was run by the Jews because it was given to them. In Romans 11, while Paul explains that while the root of the new covenant is Jewish, Gentiles were grafted in. And he says now, share. That's a key word. That's an important word. They share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, that's Israel. He goes on to say to the Gentiles, do not be arrogant toward the branches. He means the Jewish branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So the new covenant remains Jewish. But through the death of Christ, we've been allowed to take part. We've been allowed to share. Using the language of our text, the advantages were given to them, and now the way has been opened for us to share with them in those advantages. Now, what bearing does Paul's language there in Romans 11 have on the text before us today? Well, the church has not replaced Israel. The church just shares in the blessings of Israel. We'll see that more clearly as we trudge through this text. Now, these three verses that we studied this morning, They just lay the foundation for the rest of this section. You've got to see what the Gentiles were before Christ came, or the rest of this isn't going to make any sense at all. That's why we took the time that we took through it. Israel is the nation through whom God chose to reveal Himself in time past. To them, the special covenants were made. To them, the promises were given. But today, Gentiles can sit on the same pew as a Jew and worship God together. That's a change. We need to see that. Now, that may not happen very often in southeastern United States. There's not a lot of Jews coming in to worship with us here, but it actually was somewhat common in New Testament Christianity. But what it does tell us is that all races are invited to God through Jesus and can worship together on the same pew. There are no ethnic barriers when it comes to worshiping God today. You just come through Christ. Remember that, by the way, when you're sharing the gospel. There's no ethnic barriers in sharing the gospel. We share it with everybody indiscriminately. Now, Paul clearly has called on these people to remember where they came from. Verse 11, therefore, remember. Verse 12, remember. He uses that word with purpose. Not to dwell on the past, not to mope around in their sin. That's not the point here. He wants them to remember because it just magnifies how good God has been. It lifts up the grace of God. In spite of the fact that you were all of this, God sent Jesus. That's His point. Now I'll ask you this and then we'll close. Are you thankful to live on this side of the cross? Best I can tell, all of you are Gentiles. Even be Native American. Still Gentile. One race. Everybody out here is Gentile. Are you happy to live on this side of the cross when the gospel has been spread to the ends of the world? Do you not realize that a sovereign God could have taken your soul and put it in a body 2,500 years ago, thousands of miles from Jerusalem, if He wanted to? But He didn't. He didn't. By His providence, by His grace, by His sovereignty, His design was that you individually, your soul is in this body, in this day, this side of the cross, when we have had the gospel shared here. That is sovereign grace. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful that today Gentiles have been invited to worship God in the Spirit, in truth, along with the Jews, through the new covenant? Listen, you need to thank God for that today and every day. That's one of those things we take for granted. You say, man, I take air conditioning for granted. Well, we probably do that too. But we take for granted that we weren't born as Gentiles 3,000 years ago. We were born in this age. And that is God's sovereign design. Praise His name. Stand with me if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us?